All right, well, good evening. Good to see you all tonight. I know one of the things that happens certainly with being the backup of a backup of a backup for speaking is I tend to get the smallest crowds of anyone, and I've joked with others about that, but that's okay. I appreciate each of you still coming out knowing ahead of time who the speaker was going to be. I used to ask Pastor Walter not to announce it ahead of time, just to kind of protect my fragile ego, perhaps, but I do appreciate you all being here, and I trust this will be a profitable time in God's Word that we can spend together. You know, I think as probably most, if not all of you know by now, that Dee and I will be leaving this ministry in a few months. The Lord has led us to a school in the Buffalo area where we'll be ministering starting this fall, and certainly that likely means this will be the last time I'll be speaking to you from behind the pulpit. I don't know if Ken has other things in mind, but if he does, he hasn't shared them yet, so I'm treating this as if this probably be the final time. It certainly has been a great privilege each time. The once or twice a year that I've been able to do this, I'm very, very grateful for the opportunity to share from God's Word. It's a very high honor. So, you know, when you know that coming in, it's a little bit thinking, what would the Lord have me say? What would he have me share at this opportunity? And you know, I obviously, since I only usually speak once or twice a year in the church setting, I do it much more often in the school, of course, but I try to think about what is something the Lord has used in my heart in recent days or recent months, and, you know, go back through things that I've learned or that I've been challenged with from the Word of God, and I figure if the Lord is doing that for me, maybe he'll do it for you as well from the same passages and the same thoughts. And as I've thought about this, and those of you who have gotten to know me know that for better or for worse, I'm a very organized person. I really like organization. In fact, I've always said charts make me happy. I like a good chart. When I was a kid, I used to ask my parents to get a copy of the Statistical Abstract of the United States. If any of you are familiar with that, I doubt it's even available in print anymore. But all about a 2,000-page book filled with charts of every study and survey done by the government of the United States and put together. And I'm saying I was like 8 or 9, okay? And that's what I'd be doing at Bethany's age. I used to have those. I think I finally threw them away one move years ago, but I had several from the mid-80s of those editions. I don't even know where my parents found those. I don't know if you go to Crown Books or Walden Books or something and get those, but they would get them for me and humor me in that sense, I suppose. This is something that perhaps because of that organization and just, you know, being a human being and living life, the concept of how do we set priorities in our life? How does that work? How should it work biblically? Is something I've really been drawn to. I mean, for example, what if it seems like both my church and my family have a need, and the situation seems to cause some kind of direct conflict between the two? How do I make these kind of decisions, whether it's timing, whether it's finances? How does this work? You know, I'm gonna guess that like many of you, I've heard the admonition, maybe it's an old saying from church, I don't know, but if you want true joy, what do? Put Jesus first, others second, yourself last, you know, J-O-Y. And that's how we set our life priorities. But I'd like to propose this evening that that's probably a pretty poor method of setting priorities and that you really won't find it in Scripture. Although that the Matthew 12, 31, and 32 is where people will go for that at times. But I don't think it meets the overall message of Scripture. And I think we can find something that is a little more biblical, perhaps, and used throughout Scripture. And I asked Brother Mike tonight to choose songs with the Alpha and Omega in it. I don't know if that was something you noticed in two of the first three songs. We sang about the Alpha and Omega in there. This comes from the book of Revelation, and this expression is used four times in Revelation. The first time is Revelation 1:8. We read, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was to come, the Almighty. Now, maybe you could debate whether this is a verse that is intended to be interpreted about setting priorities, but I think that at least one other time that it's used in Revelation, it's very clear, and that comes from Revelation 22:12. John records, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, we read there, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. You see, I see Jesus Christ attaches the concept that he is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, to the idea of obeying his commandments. And that's really where I'd like to spend a little bit of time this evening. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Our dear Lord, thank you so much that we can open your word. Thank you for the freedom we have in our nation, in our state. And Lord, I pray that we would not treat this lightly. Lord, I ask that you would use your word this evening. Challenge our hearts. Lord, help us to be open to see ways that, Lord, we can be more like you, that we can show our love for you more and our love for you would even grow. Lord, give us all open hearts, and Lord, just watch over me as I speak this evening. We dedicate this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Often a very common way that messages are constructed, I don't have to tell you all this, you know this, but is to take a New Testament principle and then illustrate it in the Old Testament. That's certainly my plan for this evening. And as I first started working on this, I think Brother Ken asked me about a month ago to take this particular Sunday night. I was headed to a different Old Testament passage, and I shared with Brother Harms about a week or so ago that the Lord really redirected me in this, and he directed me to an Old Testament prophet that I wasn't even sure I was saying his name properly, and I figured, well, I better work on that, because I'm not even sure if it has two or three syllables. So I looked it up, and Haggai does have three syllables. Now, I'm probably mispronouncing everything else about his name if he were standing here today, but at least I know it has three syllables. I could read that much from the pronunciation guide. But I want us to turn to the book of Haggai, if you would, this evening. This is almost at the end of the Old Testament. A very short book there. What's important, what I want us to look at, is not as much how to say his name, although I suppose that's important to know since it is a book of the Bible, but is the ministry that God gave to him. And as you're turning there, just a quick refresher, he was burdened to insist the people complete the rebuilding of the temple, which was the key to the glory of the city of Jerusalem. You see, the people seemed to have a lot of reasons not to rebuild, and they were probably sensing some of this conflict of priorities in their own hearts and in their own lives. But God directed Haggai to insist that the people put God in his proper place. And I want us to try to learn some lessons here, mainly from Haggai chapter 1, and just a little bit about his ministry overall, and then make some applications here in a few minutes. Well, in verse 1 of Haggai, we just read a little bit of the background. So let's start at verse 2. We read, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." I want us to look, first of all, at the priority of time. By the way, I wish I could say that my points are exactly parallel. I mean, forget alliteration. I don't even have parallelism here. But I want us to look, though, first of all, at this priority of time. And you know, as has been said oftentimes before, no matter how rich you are, we all have the same amount of this precious resource, right? We all have to decide how we're going to spend the limited time that God gives us. It's of critical importance in our lives. See, the people of Israel now had come back to Jerusalem and repaired the walls, felt they just didn't have the time to work on the temple, even though God had told them to. Of course, we recognize the problem here is that they'd never set this as a priority. We know from history that it had been about 14 years since they had returned, and even their leaders that we read later about here, Zerubbabel and Joshua, seem not to notice the temple was in ruins. God had to send Haggai, and shortly after him, Zechariah, to get the people's attention and kind of get them working. Now, you know, you try to use your imagination. I'm one, that's always how I look at Scripture. And not to base our theology on that imagination, but to try, what might the people have been thinking? You know, people weren't all that different, I suspect, 2,500 years ago than they are today. What would they have been thinking? You know, maybe if it, you know, I try to put myself in churches I've been a part of and think, well, I'm all for building the temple. Maybe that's what they thought. It's a great cause. But boy, you know, brother, God wants us to take care of our families first. Times are hard, jobs are scarce, and they certainly were at this point. So, you know, we need to pray about it some more. Before we get involved in doing what God told us to do, let's pray about it. We will eventually build it when the time is right. We'll do it then. But you know this, we never have the time for things that we don't find important. We can always put other priorities above God's will for our lives. You know, as I was reading through and studying this verse and this chapter, it's a little like the people were trying to make their excuses sound spiritual in some ways through here. And you know, it's not the Lord's time yet, brother. Well, I think that's a problem, since God had revealed it was his time and they should have been doing it. And I think we can all put ourselves in this boat. I mean, think about how easily any of us could have set a priority above being in church this evening. It wouldn't be hard if we were just, we wouldn't even have to try that hard to have a priority above being here this evening. We can all make excuses, you know? And if we were there at the time the temple was rebuilt, we could have said, oh, you know, this is a hectic time in our family's life. The kids demand so much attention. And boy, do I know that at the phase of life that Dee and I are in. Certainly the kids do. Every day is taken up with meeting their needs. But someday we'll be through with this phase, and then we'll get involved in the church. We'll get involved in building the temple, if you excuse the parallel there. You know, and we're going to talk about finances a little bit later, perhaps, but you think about the excuse that could be made. You know, the Bible tells us that if a man doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than an infidel, and he's denied the faith. I'm just trying to obey that verse and provide for my family. But someday, I'll have all the kids through college and all the bills paid, and then we'll give more. Well, let me ask some of you here who are in that phase of life, who have the kids out of the house and through college. Does that happen? I don't know. I'm looking at some of the older people in the room. I think from my conversations that I've had, I'm not sure that you'll ever reach that point if you say that. That's when I'll start doing it. You see, Haggai had to remind the people in Jerusalem that God must have first and last place. He must be the only priority for them. You see, doing his will is really all that matters. And that's really our supposition, the hypothesis, your thesis that I want to give you for this evening. But let's continue on and look at verses 3 and 4 here of Haggai chapter 1. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed?" This is like paneled or luxurious houses. "And this house," pointing at the temple, "lie waste?" See, these settlers in Jerusalem, they were way beyond just putting a roof over their heads. All right, that's the point here. It's not like, okay, let us just get a dry place to rest at night, and then we'll get busy. We understand what they were doing here. They were building luxurious homes, or perhaps adding luxurious touches to the homes they had already built. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with having a nice house. God has blessed many of us with beautiful places to live and raise our families. That's not the point here. These people had decided that working on their own homes, making their own homes beautiful, was more important than doing the work that God had directed them to do. And it is so easy for all of us, isn't it, to put our desire to have nice things for ourselves ahead of God's direction for our lives. We understand that the condition of the temple here was just a horrible testimony of God to the people that were around Jerusalem and seeing them come back, and really understanding that these people had not set that as a priority. God had directed that his house be rebuilt, but the people focused on their own desires instead. So that's, as we continue on then, thirdly, I want to look at the distraction of hardship here in verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." By the way, what a great little metaphor that is. And if you know that feeling, you earn wages to put it in a bag with holes. What an incredible word picture in scripture here. But what kept these people from seeing the problem with their wrong priorities? Well, they were hungry. They were thirsty. They were cold. Their wages were spent as quickly as they were earned. Now, these may have been excuses to the people, but they just didn't work with God. And let's talk for a minute about why. Now, you know, I've heard a lot of excuses as a teacher, and this is one of the fun things when teachers later in their career put together lists of the best excuses they've heard. And boy, some of them, I've got several teachers in the room here, some of them are really amazing that parents expect you actually to believe. In other cases, you just want to just rub your head. But here's the thing. God did not accept these excuses. And here's why. God is in control, right? He had allowed, in fact, he had brought these things into their lives, yet he still expected them to do what he commanded them to do. Does that make sense? If he brings things into your life and then tells you to do something, he expects you still to be able to accomplish that. And although it's kind of under the same point, continue here verses 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. God simply wanted obedience. He didn't want excuses. He wanted them to obey him. And for a moment, we're not discounting that life was hard, very hard for these settlers coming back to Jerusalem. Brother Ken has just completed a study of the rebuilding of the walls in adult Sunday school. And we got a real picture in that, Brother Ken, of how hard things were for them. So we're not discounting that here. We should never discount the difficulty and the challenges that others around us and we ourselves face. But remember, it's the same God that gives us these challenges that commands our obedience. It's the same one. We should never allow the challenges that God brings into our lives to keep us from obeying God. He knows. He is more than enough in every one of these cases. But I think next, as we go on to verses 9 and 10, we see the emptiness of disobedience. And I want to talk a little bit more about this because this is really fascinating. Because we saw in verses 5 and 6, the people were eating, they were drinking, they had clothes, and they were being paid. But look at verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I love this as well, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. You see, the food, drink, clothing, and money these people had left them empty. And I think this is true for us as well. When we set the wrong priorities in life, we will feel empty even when all our other needs are met, or at least should be met. We will have food, but we'll still be hungry for more. We'll have clothes, but they'll leave us empty and wanting more. We'll have money, but it'll never be enough. Reminds me of the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all emptiness when we have the wrong priorities. But have you ever noticed how often the opposite of this is true? In lives of people that we see around us, the lives of those who are loving the Lord, serving him faithfully, people who set God as their only priority somehow seem to get by on so much less than the rest of us. How could they spend so little on groceries and still be satisfied? How could they be content wearing the same outfit every day, having the same purse? I don't know. But maybe we can't understand that they seem to live off of less than we spend on our cable bill. I don't know, I haven't had cable since Nathan was born, but I, from things I've seen, those are some outrageous bills as I look online. And I don't know, I'm not sure if that works or not, but it's easy for us to just to look at this and go, I don't understand how that person is doing so well, and we know there's no way that person can have much money or much stuff. You see, God blesses those who obey him and follow his priorities. And I want us, just for an illustration of this, just to briefly look at Haggai 2. We're not going to have time to get into kind of the end of the story tonight. We'd be here way too long if I tried to do both chapters of Haggai. But chapter 2, verse 17, speaks of the people turning or repenting. And then verse 18 and 19 tell us what's going to happen when they turn and repent. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, and that's a good thing, they laid the foundation, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. You see, he's saying, now that you've turned and repented, you're going to have blessings now. Once they did what God told them to do, he ensured that they would have all they needed. They would be more than satisfied. And I think all of us can think of people in our own lives that would illustrate this point, that we know, we've seen how God provides for them, even with seemingly very little. So I want to take a few minutes now here at the end and apply some of these lessons that we've looked at and try to, you know, where the rubber meets the road idea. We set God as our, or Christ as our only priority in life. In other words, it's not God first. Why do we need others second, ourselves last? And I mean, this goes back to this whole point. If we set God first, is he ever going to lead us to do something that's going to hurt our families? If we put God first, is he ever going to lead us to do something that's going to hurt others? Hey, if we put God first, is he ever going to lead us to do something that hurts ourselves? I mean, those are rhetorical questions, but I think we know the answer to them, right? Of course, I always think about this when preachers do application times. You know, I just have a couple suggestions that I want to suggest applications for, but I certainly don't want to limit how the Holy Spirit can work in anybody's heart to just these areas. But just think for a few moments about the challenges these people faced when they heard this advice. I mean, just right from Haggai 1, and I'll just continue with a couple more verses here, we're going to see how these people in Jerusalem accepted his leadership and they obeyed his direction, even though, I mean, think about this. Who is Haggai? Where did he come from? He claims to speak the word of the Lord. I found this interesting as I was studying for tonight, proportionally more than anyone else in Scripture. In the 38 verses that compose this book, 25 times he claims this is the word of the Lord. 25 times in 38 verses. He was pretty clear, this is the Lord speaking. He also refers to God as the Lord of hosts 14 times. Now, I know that's maybe a little unfamiliar expression to us today, but that's the idea. You are the general of the generals. I mean, you're the admiral of the admirals. All right, you are the military leader of all military leaders. That's the idea of the Lord of hosts. And he uses that term 14 times. Look at Haggai 1:12, and this is where we meet some of these other leaders. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people did fear before the Lord. You see, that took real humility on their part, didn't it? It would have been very easy for them, as the political and spiritual leaders, to resist Haggai's message. I mean, Haggai's not a leader, right? He's neither political nor religious leader. We have those two mentioned here. He's neither of them. And you almost think they could say, who does this upstart prophet think he is? We've never heard of him before. He has no credentials, never been to Bible college. I don't know. He just comes along and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, and we're supposed to believe him. Well, yeah, you were. And it's a good thing they did. And it's a good thing that those leaders, these two especially, had the humility to accept him. We must accept the Bible as the authoritative word of the Lord of hosts. We are called to submit to it. When it confronts the way we live, we can either resist it by making up more excuses, or we can obey it. But you know the hard part about this, and I speak from, at least in my own life, is this is not one of these things that's just one-time obedience, right? It's not like the Lord calls us, okay, do this one thing, and then you go back to living the way you want. It's an everyday, in fact, it's many more times than every day, isn't it? Decisions. I used to wonder as a teacher, especially my early days of teaching, this surprised me. If I could carry like a clicker, you know, one of those clickers they used to count people come in a room or something, just in my hand and count the number of decisions you have to make in a day. It can be exhausting as a teacher. I mean, you know, everything from those simple questions, can I go to the restroom, to how to figure out how to help somebody on a given problem. And you can click through these things. There's a lot of decisions to make. And really, that's the truth when we are called to obey God. It's that many decisions often in a day. Where are our priorities going to be? And you know, whether it's something like church attendance, and I know I'm speaking to a Sunday night crowd here, this is not an issue probably for most of you have dealt with, but you know, it's something we really do need to encourage one another with, because really, what's more important than following Christ's command to be faithful in corporate worship? You know, one of the things I work with high schoolers with, and I have for a long time, is not to set their part-time jobs above Christ's command to worship. I just don't think, and I've seen this, I don't think God blesses that decision. In the years that I've seen it, I've seen teenagers I've worked with who have said, I will not work at a church, and I won't work on Sundays, work on Wednesdays, whenever their church has services, versus those who say, I'll work whenever they schedule me. It's interesting to see. I can see inductively how God has blessed those people, but I know deductively from Scripture that that's the promise that he makes. But certainly, I think even adults need to be careful in their careers. I certainly understand the importance of having Christian nurses, Christian policemen at work even on Sundays, but I wonder how easily some people will accept Sunday work assignments. If to them, oh, a chance to earn time and a half or even double time, and that's the decision they make, rather than, because again, that's a priority that we're putting in place of God in that. Now, I've also wondered, and this is more of an aside, but I've marveled at people who are saying they're not feeling well, so they're not coming to church. And some of you have heard me joke about this before. I've wondered, won't you feel just as bad obeying God as you will disobeying him? I've never understood that. I honestly never have. Now, I know we're in a COVID world where we need to be careful with some things, and we don't want to risk others and infecting others in this way, but I've often wondered about that. Won't you feel bad if you're sitting in church? If you're not feeling well, you might take a chance of actually getting a blessing while you're there. Oh, I don't feel up to being in church. Is it a major endeavor to sit in church? I've never understood that, I guess, but maybe it's because of how I grew up that I was never allowed to miss church. I mean, I was the preacher's kid, and I remember the sickest I can ever remember being as a child at one point, and we had one of those, you know, wonderful late 70s, early 80s station wagons. They just put a bed for me in the back and checked on me a couple times during the service. I slept out in the parking lot through church. I wasn't going to miss church. I guess I turned out so warped. I don't know. Maybe so. Maybe that's an argument we can make later. But it was, I challenge us to consider that. How sick do you have to be not to be in church? I mean, you're going to be sick sitting there, but you might actually get a blessing versus at home in bed where you're not. And beyond that, you're going to be an encouragement to others by being there. I just don't understand it. People say, oh, I'm too sick and tired. You know, one thing I've learned in working with teenagers, at least, and I suspect this is true with adults as well, a lot of the times that we're sick and tired is our own doing. We're not eating or sleeping right. We're not taking care of our bodies the way we should be. And that's why we're sick and tired so many times. And it's interesting, it's, you know, oh, I'm so sleepy this morning. Well, when did you go to bed last night? Oh, I think I turned off the Xbox around 1. Okay, you know, it doesn't take rocket science to figure these things out sometimes. But you know, it doesn't change the principle. And if you're not feeling well, who allowed that sickness into your life? Now again, I'm not talking about somebody who's really, you know, deathly ill, 105 degree fever, whatever, and that's a decision we all have to make in our own lives. But if you're not feeling well, who gave you that not feeling well? And yet who told you to be faithful in corporate worship? You see where we're going with this? It's God. It's He's the one who taught us these things. If God gave it to us, we should still be able to obey Him. And I like the application right here from Scripture, from Haggai, when we looked at this, the finances of these people. I do believe the biblical foundation is that the first 10% of everything we earn, and that's certainly pre-tax, because the first thing, just belongs to the Lord. I don't think that's something we give back to Him. It's His. He just owns that. And I believe it's a good principle that we give an offering over and above that tithe. I just challenge, if you think you're not able to give this 10% plus, consider the lesson of Haggai here. And, you know, I think about a particular illustration my father used to give. And let me give a disclaimer. This is a preacher story, so I don't know how true it is. I used to ask my dad about that. You know, he's the one who used to quote Mark Twain and say, well, if it didn't happen that way, it should have. And that was kind of my dad's way of explaining illustrations. But he tells a story that early in his ministry, I think he was in Annapolis at the time, he got a call that one of the men, maybe one of his deacons, I think it was in the church. I mean, he was in the church. That's good. In the hospital. And this is, you know, before we had cell phones and all that, text messaging, or had an email prayer chain going out. It just didn't know why he was there. So, you know, of course, finds out what hospital he's in and goes in to see him. And they talk for a while. And the way my father tells the story, eventually he had to ask, you know, brother, if you don't mind me asking, what are you in for? And of course, his response is the one that my dad uses as his illustration and said, well, pastor, I hate to say this, but I'm in to have my tithe taken out. Now, I think, I don't know whether that's true or not, whether the man actually said that, but it's an interesting story, at least, I can imagine. Some of the deacons I've known through the years, Brother Ken, I can see some of them making that joke, so it's entirely possible that it was. But, you know, if you think about something in there, it's not true. I better read this, make sure I say it right here. It's not true that you will have more money by disobeying God. You're not going to have more money by not giving to God what's His. You'll actually have less. Now, I know the math on that may not make sense. I'm an English teacher, so it's okay. I can barely count. But I can tell you that it absolutely is true, both what I've seen in my own life and those I've worked with, but certainly from Scripture. It's putting money in a bag with holes when you're disobeying God. If you really want to be blessed, give. That's how we're blessed in life. And that's how, I don't know, we can use the metaphor, the holes are sewn up. We need to give as God directs, and then watch and see how he blesses. And then one last illustration I'd like to, or application I'd like to give before we're done, is again, the life I'm in. And I know as a school teacher, school administrator, the number of young people I work with, I have such a burden for them. And I've certainly come to see how challenging raising kids can be. I like to joke, and sometimes I do this with young married couples who like to give parenting advice and remind them, I think I might have been a lot like them. I was an expert in child rearing until Nathan was born. Then immediately, no longer, once you have your own kids, you're not an expert anymore, right? You realize, wow, that's tougher than it looks from the outside. Certainly as a teacher, that's true. As a teacher, you can send them home and call dad and say, you had this problem at school today. Dad's the one that's got to, deal with the problem on the other end. And certainly I'm not claiming any status as an expert here or as a success. But, I do believe it's really important. The priorities we set in our own lives are transmitted to our children. And grandparents, you don't get off from this to your grandchildren as well. They're the ones who learn from the priorities that we set in our lives. And this can be in so many areas. But I think one of the ways our kids see this the most is even in the way that we attend church. And I think this is why, one of the many reasons church attendance is so important, because a lot of the ways that we choose to obey God in our lives, they may not see them directly, especially when we're in our workplace, we're out of the home doing things the way we pay our bills. Our children may not see that. Our grandchildren may not see that, but they see our faithfulness to the Lord's house. And I really think that can be a big part of the impact that we have on them. And even what we allow, how easily do you allow your children to miss church? Would you allow them to miss church for work, like we talked about earlier? Would you allow them to miss for a sports event? And by the way, it is your decision. I hope that parents, I know I don't have too many parents still of the children in the home here, but it is your decision. It's not their decision. It is, dad, your decision if they're going to go to church or not. But what always amazes me, and this has been every year pretty much that I can remember, has been how low the attendance get on what's called Super Bowl Sunday night. People miss church to watch a sports event, even to participate in it. And I can remember 3 times the Redskins have been in the Super Bowl. That's why my dad bought his first VCR, by the way, back with the Dolphins game. I remember him buying it so we could tape it, and then nobody could tell us anything. We had to get home and wait till we knew it was over. No time shifting back in the 80s. You had to wait till the thing was done recording before you could start watching it. But that told me a lot, because my dad is one of the biggest sports fans I have ever met. Honestly, I will put you against, you name a bigger sports fan, I'll challenge my dad, you with my dad. We love to, and my family will attest to this, we love to test him. Now that you have Alexas all around, and we'll test him on things. What was so-and-so's batting average in 1954? How many yards did so-and-so gain in the 1956 NFL season? He gets them right. How tall is so-and-so on the basketball team? I don't know how he knows this stuff. He is a huge sports fan, and yet he made sure in our lives we knew sports was not a priority at all. God was a priority. And that is absolutely where we need to be doing. And I think the illustration goes, I think of the old song. Have you ever heard that? I think it's a Southern gospel song, the Excuses song. Excuses, you hear them every day. I won't sing it for you because that'd be painful. But if you haven't heard that before, you haven't had enough Southern gospel in your life, I think. It's a funny song in many ways. But do you decide to keep the whole family home because one child has a runny nose? Oh no, one child's sick, we better all stay home. How does that even make sense? Just think about what you're teaching your children. If they miss church because their little league team has a game, you just taught them that baseball's more important than the Lord's command. Even if it's a playoff game, you taught them that. Remember, Pastor Kupayan last Sunday night started the story of Naboth, and I have some inside information. He's planning to continue it. So if you want to see what continues, I talked to him about it this week and here one day, and he said, next Sunday night he's here, Ken? Yeah, he said he's going to continue the story. So we'll get to continue that, and I look forward to hearing it. You know, if you've read ahead, though, or you know the story, it didn't really end well for Naboth in one way, but it ended far worse for the wicked king. If you look ahead at the story there where we'll be going, but you see, Naboth had one priority. God told him how to live, and he was going to live that way. This is what we need to be living and modeling in front of our children. This is the way we have the next generation faithful in church, giving to the Lord, giving their lives, number one, for the Lord. And again, I just want to share, I hope this is an encouragement, but it may be a challenge as well with grandparents in the room. On Easter Sunday, many of you know that Dee and I and our family had the privilege of going back to the church where I served before coming here in Frederick. And they had an early service there on Easter Sunday, and the pastor had asked several people to share testimonies, I think maybe six people, about their salvation. It was really cool because I knew most of them, and some of them I had never heard their salvation testimony. And it was really a neat idea to do that morning, Easter morning, to share how these individuals came to know Christ. And what I found that interesting, and the pastor picked up on this, that half of them shared that it was not their parents, but it was their grandparents that were sure that they either were saved or grew up in church, went away to a good college, those kind of things. I just think how important this is for even grandparents to realize how hard have you worked to make sure your grandchildren are in church. You obviously can't force the issue, but you could call every Saturday night. You could call every Sunday morning. Can I bring them to church today? You know, if our children aren't serving the Lord, that doesn't mean our grandchildren won't. We can do that, and I think that's part of setting the priorities and living these priorities, making it easy to send your grandchildren to church. I have such a burden for Sunday school. I've shared it with many of you. We really have too few children coming into our Sunday school program right now, way too few. And this is something we should all be a little embarrassed about as a church. We are not succeeding in this area as a church. And I think that comes back that none of us are doing what we should to set Sunday school as a priority in our lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of our grandchildren, the lives of those in the community around us. And I'll tell you, this is one thing that burdens me so much as a Christian school administrator. In my life, I have not seen a church that has a Christian school ministry have Monday school succeed when Sunday school isn't. I think that's a real key to rebuilding our ministry of LCA, is rebuilding our Sunday school program here. We've got to see that. And we know this is biblical. We've just got to see it happen. And it really, if LCA has this bright future, it will come only if our Sunday school program here again thrives. You know, as we look at Haggai, just in closing here, we understand the Lord spoke twice in just the verses we read, consider your ways. I wanted just to share with you something I learned as well in study. I didn't know really where to put it in the message, and I think here at the end is a good place for it. It was a cool little piece of information. This is actually a Hebrew idiom that's used here, and it's really cool. Literally, this is put your heart on the road. Now, I'm thankful the translators didn't translate it that way. That would have been a little strange if in verses 5 and 7 it said put your heart on the road. But that's literally what it means. The idea is, what way do you desire to travel in life? Where is your desire? If you were standing on the road, which way would you be walking? You know, we're called, we understand this, we prayerfully examine ourselves before we have the Lord's table as we're led in that service. But you know, this is something obviously we need to spend time on much more often. We need to think through the priorities in our own lives. Is there an area where you have anything or anyone on your priority list other than Christ? I don't mean even ahead of Christ. Other than Christ. If you have only one priority, it will be so much easier rather than trying to determine 1, 2, 3. You say, I'm going to do as Christ leads in my life. I know he'll take care of everything else. Remember that Christ will never lead you to do something against his own will, and he'll never lead you to do something that hurts you, hurts your family, hurts others around you, and certainly nothing that would ever hurt yourself. Make him your only priority. Watch him bless in your life. You know, there's a very familiar verse, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and look at these next, or know these next few words, and all these things shall be added to you. Not some, all. Our God is more than enough. Let's set him as the only priority in our life, and let's watch him meet each of these needs. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you so much that you do promise to meet our needs. And Lord, I pray we would honor you with the priorities in our lives, that Lord, you would be the only factor we use when making every decision in our lives. Lord, guide us, help us to be full of your word, that Lord, we would rely on your Holy Spirit's leading. Lord, that we would make the decisions that you would have us make every day, day by day, minute by minute. Lead us, guide us, make us like you, Lord, always for your glory. Thank you so much, Lord, that you provide a way for us to be successful. Lord, you certainly didn't have to do that, but we praise you that you did, and we look forward to seeing how you'll work in our lives. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother David.